Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, this morning we are continuing to look at this very important passage of Scripture in verses, really beginning in verse 21, or 20 perhaps, all the way through 37. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 22. And He, that's Jesus, said to His disciples, "The day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there and look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left." And answering, they said to Him, "Where, Lord?" And He said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, as we learned back in verses 20 and 21, the theme here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what's so great about this passage is that everything here about the second coming comes from the lips of God incarnate. You'll also remember that Jesus here is not giving us a chronology of His second coming. What He does here is give us the nature of the second coming, and we'll explain why that is. Now, He'll give us more of a chronology when we get to chapter 21, but this is strictly a description of the nature of the second coming. And that makes this extremely important because, as we learned last time, the Jews believed that they would automatically enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of Heaven, same thing, because they were Jews. They thought they had a free pass. They were from the line of Abraham. You'll also remember that they believed that the coming of the kingdom of God would be this great big massive party, especially for the Jews, because the Messiah would have destroyed all the Gentiles. And what they missed, and the reason Jesus describes the nature of the second coming first, and then gives the chronology, is because they needed to understand that the second coming will be a time of unprecedented judgment. Now, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be a most wonderful time. We talked about this last time. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ because it will bring Him the honor and glory He so richly deserves that He does not receive right now from this fallen world. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ because He will bind Satan and his demons for 1,000 years. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ because it will be an unprecedented time of righteousness and truth and peace as Jesus reigns and we reign with Him on this earth. We long for that day when we will reign with Him and enjoy the fullness of all the blessings and promises originally given to the patriarchs and to David and even the prophets in the New Covenant. But that's not all that occurs in the second coming of Christ. It's not just the kingdom and the glory and the blessing and the prosperity and the righteousness and peace prevailing in the earth. Before all that happens, there will be the most horrific, consummate, complete, devastating judgment the world has ever or will ever know. And see, that's what everyone needs to understand, and that's why Jesus takes the approach he does here in Luke chapter 17. Now, you'll remember the context here. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had come to Jesus asking about the coming of the kingdom. In essence, they're mocking Jesus here. You say you're the great king? Good. So when's the kingdom going to show up? Jesus didn't look like any king they had ever seen. There certainly was no visible kingdom. And so they mocked Jesus with their questions, which is why Jesus answers their questions the way he does. Look at verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Now, this would have been a shock to them because the Old Testament does speak of signs. But they're missing a major part of the picture. What Jesus does here is he explains the priorities of the two phases of the kingdom. The spiritual phase, he says, is most important. The invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom is far more important than the physical, earthly kingdom, because you can't even get into the physical, earthly kingdom without first being in the spiritual kingdom. And so, when we pray, for example, as we've been commanded, "Thy kingdom come," we are embracing the spiritual advance of the kingdom, one soul at a time, as much as we are the physical coming of the kingdom of God. And as we learned, what this does here is it shows us the massive misunderstanding people have with the kingdom of God. This comes right down to basic evangelism. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I've been a good person. That's wonderful. That's not how you get into heaven. There's an invisible, internal, spiritual part of this that comes before the physical part, whether it be in heaven or this earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom on earth. The right question then is not, when does the physical kingdom begin? The right question is, how can I be certain to be in the physical kingdom of God? And so Jesus says the first phase of this kingdom, if you will, is not external, it's not visible, it's not physical. Rather, verse 21, they can't say, "Here it is," or "There it is," for behold, that's an attention grabber. Check this out. The kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, God must enable the spiritually dead man to enter the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God. And as one soul after another soul is redeemed, the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God advances, one soul at a time, as I said. And it begins from the tiny picture Jesus gives is that mustard seed. It begins as this tiny size of a mustard seed growing to this massive kingdom. And so when Jesus says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," what he's saying is that the kingdom of God is available for you. It can be inside of you if you're willing to bow your knee and your life to me, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And again, what you cannot miss is if you're not a part of the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God, you cannot be a part of the external, worldwide, visible, physical kingdom in heaven or on the earth in that millennial kingdom. And so get this, and this is key. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he came as a suffering servant to die for the sins of all who would believe, so that they might be part of the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God. That's why John the Baptizer introduces himself as the sacrificial lamb, the one who is going to die for the sins of those who would believe. It's exactly why he's introduced that way. But when he returns to earth the second time, he will come back as the conquering king, righting every wrong, exercising his perfect holy justice, and executing judgment on all who have rejected him as the only way to be saved from the penalty of one's sins. And so Jesus talked about the importance of the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God. That's verses 20 and 21. That comes before verse 22. That's the key. That's the key to understanding the physical kingdom. You've got to be in the invisible kingdom first. You'll remember I told you that the doctrine of the second coming is one of the most important doctrines of all. And that's because it gives us the end of the story. The world right now is under the control of Satan as allowed by God, the prince of the power of the air. He's in control under the control of God. He can do nothing God does not allow him to do. He can do nothing that, frankly, is not ordained by God in eternity past. God is always in ultimate control, but right now, because of sin, because of the fall, Satan, temporarily and restricted, you want an example of that, read Job. Job wants to do such, Satan wants to do such and such, God controls all of that. But that can't be the way the story ends. That can't be the way the story ends. That can't be the end of the story if God is truly God, right? Well, MacArthur writes this: one could argue that the doctrine of the second coming is the most important of all doctrines because it is the consummation of all doctrines. Every other doctrine, every other element in redemptive history ends with the glorification of Jesus Christ in His kingdom, which is earthly, and then in its final phase, which is eternal. You cannot minimize the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. And remember this, very important, and we have to emphasize this as we're going through Revelation on Sunday nights. Because the Word of God is God's revelation given to us so that we might better understand Him and His will, you can know that there's nothing here that's confusing. We don't have all the answers, but we have enough answers to understand what God's plan is. If the doctrine of the second coming was confusing, it would contradict the very nature of Scripture itself. When you take a logical, normal approach to reading language, any language, you come to the same conclusions. Now, it's instructive for us that the last conversation between Jesus and His disciples was all about the second coming. We looked at this, but let me remind you again of this. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You'll remember that the disciples know about the spiritual kingdom. They understand that. 11 of the 12 are part of the spiritual kingdom. They want to know when that final phase is going to come. That's always been a question on people's minds and hearts. And so in verse 6 of chapter 1, they ask Jesus about it. When they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Check the language there. Is it this time we as Jews are going to be in charge again? Is this when You bring back the kingdom to where it was supposed to be? It Is this when it's going to start? Verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. In other words, He says, it really is of no benefit to you. This doesn't really help you. That's why God nowhere reveals that timing to us. Verse 8. But here's something more important than the timing. You will receive power when My Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. You will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Don't worry about the timing. Don't worry about the timing of the coming kingdom. Don't worry about that. When the Holy Spirit indwells you, you have a job to do. And the job is to make disciples of all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. Right now, your job is to help introduce the people and teach them how they can be a part of the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God, so that it doesn't matter when the physical kingdom comes, because they're already in it. Well, look at what happens. After He said these things, that's the last conversation He has. After He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. He's just lifted up. They're sitting there looking at Him, and He's lifted up. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. Verse 10, as they were gazing intently, key phrase, gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, listen to this, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also spoke up, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the skies? That looking refers back to gazing intently. And the Greek here tells us that they're referring to that. The question that they ask is aimed at the longing in their heart that as they look upward toward their departing friend and their Savior. And so they ask, why are you looking longingly at Him as if you're losing Him? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you, verse 11, into heaven, He's going up into heaven, He will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. That right there tells us that He must return to earth. He came from the earth to heaven in the ascension. He must return the same exact way. Well, how did He do that? Well, physically, bodily, literally, visibly, disappears behind the clouds. That's precisely the way He will come back through the clouds, visibly, physically, bodily, literally coming down and placing His feet on the Mount of Olives. And so there's no need to spiritualize any of this. This is as clear as it can be. There's no secret meaning here. This is a promise of the literal, physical, bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ to earth. And this is the great culminating moment in God's redemptive history. And it's clear from the way this breaks down in the passage here. He left. The Spirit's going to come upon you. You've got a job to do. When that job is complete, He'll come back. Not tough to understand. You see what it says? It's exactly what it means. And that tells us that just as the spiritual kingdom is real, so the physical kingdom will be real. Now, there are a couple of key details that I want to give you before we move on to the text. MacArthur lists 9 essential reasons Jesus Christ must return to earth. And I give these to you because there are people who believe that He won't return or He won't do what's outlined here. And so let me give these to you, okay? It'd be good for you to get these down. Number 1. First of all, the promise of God demands that Jesus Christ return to earth. Keep in mind, when we talk about return to earth, We mean his feet must touch the earth. He must come back to the earth. The rapture is not the return of Jesus Christ. We meet him in the air. You can't confuse that with the second coming, because in the second coming, he lands on earth and he stays on earth for 1,000 years. In the rapture, we're caught up with him. We meet him in the sky. We go back with him to heaven. So number one, the promise of God demands that Jesus Christ return. In the Old Testament, God made a number of promises that there would come a Messiah who would set up an everlasting kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7, this Messiah, this king, was to be in the line of the great King David. And he was to come and establish his kingdom and build a house and establish a throne that would last forever. That has not happened yet. In Psalm 2, verse 6, God speaking out of anger says this, "As for me, I have righteous indignation." You understand that? "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," writes the psalmist, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance." And so God says, look, I will establish my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And God says to his own son, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now think it through. Did that happen the first time Jesus came to earth? Answer, no. Of the 300 plus messianic prophecies related to the coming of Jesus Christ, about one third of them were fulfilled at his first coming. That leaves two thirds, about 200 plus, that have not been fulfilled. So we've got 300 plus prophecies. 100 have been fulfilled literally to the letter. There's 200 plus more to be fulfilled. That necessitates the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by the very promise of God. Here's the point. The integrity of God, the credibility of God, the truthfulness of God demands that Jesus Christ return and fulfill those prophecies. If he doesn't, Jesus is proven to be a liar. That's a problem. We can trust him for nothing if that's the case. But he is truth, so it's not a problem. Number two, the teaching of Jesus Christ demands that he return. He spoke of his return often. Chapter 12, verse 40. Chapter 18, verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 27. In Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. In chapter 24, he talks about it in verse 27 and 30 and 37 and 39 and 44. In chapter 25, verse 31. In chapter 26, verse 64, he talks about in Revelation 3:11. He talked about his return all of the time. If Jesus is God, Jesus can't lie. If Jesus can't lie, Jesus must come back. Because he said he would. Right here in Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 30. Jesus himself is speaking about the days of the revealing of the Son of Man. In Luke 21, as we're going to see, Jesus is talking about his second coming. In fact, look at that. Luke 21. Verse 25, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and signs on earth, dismay among the nations." Why? why are the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth? The response is dismay. Why are the signs in the sky? So that everyone can see. So that they're undeniable. What's the response? Dismay among the nations. Right? We're looking at that in Revelation. The nations will cry to be killed. Because they finally figured out God's judgment, His justice is being enacted. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Perplexity, he says, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Title out of Daniel. The Son of Man, fully God, fully man, coming in a cloud. Oh, that's how He ascended. Coming in a cloud with power and great glory, just like the angel said. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. So, he's talking about His second coming, His own second coming. You have a parallel passage to this in Mark 13. You have a parallel passage to this in Matthew chapter 24. In John 14, He said this, if I go away, and He did, right? I will come again, and I will receive you to Myself. It's objectively true He went away. It is also, therefore, objectively true He must come back. I will receive you unto Myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's clear. Went away, coming back. He'll take us with Him to be where He is. The trustworthiness of God demands the second coming. Because Jesus is God, the trustworthiness of Jesus demands the second coming. Here's a third one. The Word of the Spirit, the Word of the Holy Spirit demands the second coming. Who's the author of the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. You could say God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. All prophecies of the second coming are written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is then the divine member of the Trinity, assigned the responsibility to inspire the writers to write, and the Spirit then has spoken in the Word, and therefore every prophecy speaking about the second coming is a prophecy that has come by means of the Holy Spirit to us in the written Word. Therefore, if the Spirit, who is God, promises, the Holy Spirit, who is God, promises that Jesus will come again to earth, Jesus must return to earth again, because again, God cannot lie. The promise of God, the teaching of Jesus, the Word of the Holy Spirit demands the second coming. Number four, God's plan for the church demands the second coming. It demands a second coming. In the perfect plan of God, just as God is not finished with Israel yet, He is not finished with the church either. In John 14, I just mentioned to you that He will come and He will receive us to Himself. He is now preparing a place for us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, the grave was empty, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those who have fallen asleep. That's a biblical description of those who have died. For the believer, death is like a nap. You lay down, you fall asleep, you wake up in heaven. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You say, how's that going to happen? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is as true as the Lord is, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, so what's He talking about here? Is this the second coming? No, this is the rapture. We will meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we feel like the Lord has wandered away from us because He's got more important things to do. And it's never that He has moved. It's always that we have moved. But when we die, we'll be with Him forever. Now, He's with us forever, but when we die, we'll be with Him forever in His presence forever. That's a great picture. And that's why He says, comfort one another with these words. What could be more comforting than this? Now, how are we going to comfort one another if this is not going to happen? In fact, that's very discomforting if it was promised and it's not going to happen. This is the rapture of the church. This is God's plan for the church. The history of the church culminates when the Lord calls for His church. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15, what happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed. And see, that kicks off the events surrounding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so His eternal plan for the church demands that the church be gathered to Him in glory. And then, according to Revelation 19, having been gathered to Him in glory, we spend some time with Him in fellowship. And when He returns to earth to set up His kingdom and to judge the ungodly, we come with Him. Let me show you that. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19 pictures His coming. Remember, you don't find the church in Revelation after chapter 4. Why? Because we're in heaven. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. This is John the Apostle speaking. This is a vision he's having of heaven. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called the Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. He's talking about Jesus Christ. What's that tell us? He's coming to wage war. This is after the first coming. This is after the rapture. This speaks of the second coming. He's sitting on this horse, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. Look at verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. Who's that? That's us. These are the glorified, redeemed ones, clothed in fine linen. In other words, we're coming back with Him. And the point is, God's plan for the church demands that Christ come for His church, and that He take the church back with Him to heaven, and then return to earth with His glorified saints to rule and reign with Him here on His earthly kingdom. Number 5. The future of Israel also demands that Jesus comes again. Remember, Israel has been temporarily, don't ever forget that, temporarily put on the shelf. Why? Because they rejected and they crucified the Messiah. That's why. They were given a job to do. They did not carry out their responsibility. So, in God's sovereignty and as ordained by God in eternity past, they have been put on the shelf. Who is then taking the gospel to the nations? That's what the church is here to do. We, a mystery in the Old Testament, we are during this age, the church age, taking the gospel to the world. But God is not finished with Israel yet. And again, if God were to be finished with Israel, that would say that He had lied, because His covenant with Israel has been would then be broken. So look at Zechariah. Zechariah, end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. Of course, Paul in Romans says, is God finished with Israel? And of course, the answer is, may it never be. It could never be, is in other words, what he's saying. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David. Who's that? King David, king of the Jews, right? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. You'll notice that's capitalized. That refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they, who's they, the Jews, will look on me whom they have pierced. Who did they pierce? Jesus Christ was pierced on the cross. Whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, for the one they've pierced, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In other words, there's coming a time in the future that the people of Israel are going to recognize what they did to their Messiah, and they will grieve over that. They're going to recognize that they pierced their own God, and they're going to mourn. And it will be a great mourning. And the land will mourn. Every family will mourn. The wives will mourn. The families here, they'll all mourn. Look at chapter 13. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain will be opened for sin and for impurity. What's that a picture of? That sin and impurity will be washed away. What's that a picture of? Salvation. Salvation will come to Israel. They'll recognize Jesus Christ as the rejected Messiah. They'll fully understand what they did. They'll receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll confess and repent of their sin. They will be cleansed. And then, look at chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet... Whose feet? Messiah. Who's Messiah? Jesus Christ. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Oh, this is the second coming. He left. He came back partway for the rapture. Went back. Now he's come. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mount will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. So get this. Once Israel understands what they have done, and how do they figure it out? God opens their eyes to comprehend truth. And they return, they confess their sin, return to their Messiah, they're saved, and that triggers the final return of the Lord, who comes out of heaven in judgment, landing on the Mount of Olives, begins to establish his glorious kingdom on earth. Chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord Jesus, that's Jesus, will be king over all the earth. See, that's the kingdom that the Jews were asking Jesus about. And Jesus says back in verse 21, I'm wasting my time to talk about timing with you. You're not even in the kingdom. You could be in the kingdom if you'd accept me as your Lord and Savior, as your Master, as the Messiah. Then the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord, look at this, will be the only one. And His name, the only one. The point is, the future of Israel demands a second coming to establish the promised kingdom, which will occur after Israel's salvation. Here's number six. The corruption of the world demands it. I mentioned this earlier. We talked about last time. Talked about this last time we were together. The last chapter of world history cannot possibly be the one we're living in right now. Listen, you don't even have to follow the news to understand how messed up we are. The handle has been pulled on the toilet. We're past swirling around in the bowl. We're somewhere in the pipeline and into the sewer. This is not the way it ends. It's not the way it ends. Listen, if this is the final chapter, Satan's won. Christ has been defeated. He's lost. Well, the final chapter, it's been written, but it hasn't been acted out yet. And right now, like I said, under the rule of God, Satan is the prince, the power of the air. He's in control. He's in control to do only what God has ordained that he do. And that cannot be the way God leaves it. Satan cannot be the final act in God's history of redemption. Second Thessalonians, look at that. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Doing what? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These, those who do not obey and do not know, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's the angels who also come with us in flaming fire as part of the judgment, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God, to those who don't obey the gospel, and they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The Lord will receive the glory that he is due. And so it's twofold. Jesus comes to be glorified with his saints to establish the kingdom. He comes to meet his saints who have come to believe here on earth. And saints alive and saints glorified go into that glorious kingdom. But not until there's judgment. There has to be judgment first. And that doesn't happen until Israel has come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. None of it happens until Israel has come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This corrupt and evil world will be judged when the Lord comes back. Paradise lost will be paradise regained. That's why Revelation 6:10, you have the martyrs under the altar in heaven saying, "How long, O Lord, how long are you going to wait until you vindicate yourself, until you come and destroy the wicked and the ungodly?" The way the world is, it can't end this way. Number seven. The exaltation of Jesus Christ demands that there be a second coming. What's the picture the world has of Jesus? Well, he was killed on a cross. What's the view of Jesus Christ today? He's mocked. If the world sees him as God, he's only one of many gods. He's cursed, he's rejected, he's ridiculed. The world hasn't seen the last of Jesus. He's coming back. Matthew 24, Jesus himself talks about this. Matthew 24:29. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. The sky, as we know, it's going to be falling apart. It'll become darker and blacker than ever before in the history of the world. And then the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's exactly the same way he left. He's coming with great undiminished glory. Contrast that with the first time he came. Born in a manger, a stable in Bethlehem. The second coming will be the exact opposite. So when you're talking about the second coming, you're talking about something that must happen. The promise of God demands it. The teaching of Jesus demands it. The word of the Spirit demands it. The plan of the church demands it. The future of Israel demands it. The corruption of the world demands it. The vindication and exaltation of Jesus Christ demands it. Number 8, the destruction of Satan demands it. Genesis 3:15, God promises that even though Satan will bruise the heel of the Messiah, Messiah was crucified, Messiah is going to crush the head of Satan. Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Revelation chapter 20 gives us the rest of the story. We learn that when Jesus Christ returns, he binds Satan with a great chain, throws him into a pit with all the demons for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan and his demons are released for a short period of time, and then they are all thrown forever into the eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels and all others who reject Jesus Christ. The point is obvious. The destruction of Satan demands that Jesus take back what is rightfully his from Satan, the usurper, and return to earth. Finally, number 9, as I already said, the hope of the saints, the church, demands it. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for the coming of the Lord. Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. MacArthur sums it up this way. He says, you will dismantle evangelical doctrine. You will dismantle the gospel. You will mess up the final chapter of the eternal history God wrote in eternity past without a proper understanding of the consummate significance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's wonderful to celebrate the internal kingdom, the personal spiritual kingdom. Yes, it's essential to have the King dwelling within you. It's essential to have the Trinity take up residence in your heart, to have Christ in you and the Father make His abode there and the Spirit take up residence. That's essential to be a part of that spiritual kingdom. But it does not preclude that final, physical, universal, external kingdom. In the first one, Christ reigns over an individual life. In the second one, He reigns over the whole world, and both are critical to the purposes of God. Now, those are 9 really powerful reasons Jesus must return to earth to set up His kingdom. But guess what? In spite of that, and because this is the way the story ends, and because this is the truth, what would you expect Satan to do? Attack it. Just like the deity of Jesus is attacked, and the Trinity is attacked, and the gospel is attacked, every true doctrine is attacked, the doctrine of the second coming is also attacked. And as we get closer and closer to the day of His return, you can see the frequency of attacks, the scope of the attacks against it only increasing. Well, guess what? God knew that would happen. And so He deals with that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, what I love about this is if anyone would be one to kind of question this and push Jesus, it would be Peter, right? So Peter's the one who helps us understand this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, says this. Verse 3, chapter 3, 2 Peter 3. Know this first of all. Well, hey, right up top. Here's the bottom line. Let me begin with the most important thing, he says. First of all, don't ever forget this. That in the last days, that would be the period of time since the Lord returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven, since His ascension, that's the category of last days. Mockers, I love that, and that's what he calls them, mockers. Mockers will come with their mocking. Haters will come with their hating. That would be the contemporary translation of this, right? Following after their own lusts. That's a great way to say it. In other words, they're chasing what they think will satisfy them. How shocked they will be to discover they are in hell for all of eternity. Here's what they say. Verse 4. Where's the promise of His coming? They're mocking the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're mocking us for believing that. And their argument, watch this, listen carefully. Their arguments, this is fascinating how this all ties together. Their argument is the argument of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism, that everything is always the same. There's nothing cataclysmic that ever happens. So listen to this. If the universe is a closed, naturalistic system of cause and effect, then divine intervention, including the return of Jesus Christ, is ruled out a priori. That means based on the evidence that has been witnessed by man. That's what's known as uniformitarianism, and it was popularized in geology by Charles Lyell, a contemporary of Charles Darwin. Bottom line, uniformitarianism denies God's interventions in the world's history. And the idea is, if man hasn't seen it, well then, it couldn't have happened. Look at verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, since they died, all continues, everything just continues just the way it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, nothing supernatural ever happens, nothing ever changes. This is the argument of uniformitarianism, and it is an absolutely ignorant argument. What they're saying is nothing like this could ever happen because no one has ever seen it happen before, which is similar to saying, as MacArthur says, I guess I won't die because I've never died before. But they're wrong, for when they maintain this, verse 5 says that it escapes their notice. I love that. That's Peter right there. That's sarcastic. They're too dumb to see, that's what he's saying, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. Well, he's talking about creation. What uniformitarianism really is an attack against a supernatural God. Specifically, His creation of the universe in 6 days and the worldwide flood of Noah's day. Now, listen carefully. Uniformity is a natural principle, as a natural principle is beneficial because it recognizes God's sustained, predictable, consistent design for His creation. If the natural laws and processes built into the universe at its creation did not normally function in a systematic and stable manner, there would be chaos. Thus, the Bible teaches the truth that the universe and our world function as the uniform operation of natural causes in an open system, but in which the Creator can and does supernaturally intervene. The point is to advocate uniformitarianism as an inviolable law so rigid that it denies the possibility of God acting in history is to believe a foolish and damning lie. Nevertheless, unbelievers reject the fact that this world as we know it is not a product of continuity of forces moving at a uniform rate. The universe, this earth on which we live, is the result of a massive cataclysm called creation, in which in 6 days God created a mature universe with full-grown adults, full-grown animals and plants, full-grown systems, all life systems in full power of operation and absolutely perfect. And He did it in 6 24-hour days. That is a cataclysm in which everything was sped up at an infinite rate by the creative power of God. So, does everything remain the same? In one sense, yes, or it would all fall apart. Does the Creator reserve the right to step in at any time and change things? Yes. That's how it began. That's how it will end. Look at verse 5. The earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, the shaping of this earth as we know it was done as God moved the water and earth around. He formed it and shaped it in the great creation. First it was covered with water, then He brought up the continents and put the water where He wanted the water to go and shaped the earth by moving the water around. Speaking of water, He goes on in verse 6 to refer to the flood, which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Through which the world, verse 6, at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so, bottom line, everything has not continued the same since the beginning. You have two great cataclysms, the cataclysm of creation in 6 days, and the cataclysm of the flood, in which God literally reshaped the surface of the earth, broke up the masses of land, and reappointed the water to new places. The water came pouring up from underneath the earth, pouring down from the canopy over the earth, shaped the earth as we know it today. These were major cataclysmic events. And just as there have been cataclysmic events in the past, look at verse 7. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly man. So there's been two major massive cataclysms, and there's coming another massive cataclysm in the future that's going to be, in a sense, the reverse of creation, taking it back to where creation was. Well, someone's going to say, well, He hasn't come for 2,000 plus years. Where is He? He hasn't come. If He hasn't come yet, He's not going to come. Everything's going to continue on the way it is. It's been this way all these years. Sadly, there are evangelical Christians who believe that way. It hasn't happened, therefore it won't happen. Look at verse 8. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. Oh, that's the second time he said that. It's really kind of a shot. Hey, look, dummy. That's what he's saying. With the Lord, is He bound by your watch? Is that what you're saying? With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like one day. God's eternal. With God, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And then he says, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise. But you're saying He's slow. Oh, He's not slow. He's not slow as some count slowness. He's not slow. He's patient. Now, do you understand what's happening here? They're saying, look, I don't buy this Jesus Christ thing. I don't buy that He's returning. I don't buy that the whole thing's going to fall apart. He's going to come back and judge everyone. I don't buy any of that. How gracious. Hey, He's patient. And He's patient so that you will get saved. Because if you don't get saved, when He does come back, you'll spend eternity in hell. So let's not be mocking Him for waiting, because He's waiting for you. That's the idea. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Will all come to repentance? No. 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 Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. Oh, it's going to come like a thief. You don't know when the thief is coming. Which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Peter says, mark it down. It's going to happen. He's going to return. When He does, there won't be any mocking. And then he ties it all together with practical application. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's the issue. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? He says, look, mark it down. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. The basic outline of the events surrounding the second coming, they're clear. He'll come back for His church and gather us to Himself in the rapture. The rapture of the church will be followed by a 7-year tribulation, at the end of which Christ will return in judgment and establish His 1,000-year earthly kingdom. After a final rebellion led by Satan is crushed, the current heaven and earth will be destroyed. Great white throne judgment will take place, where He judges living and dead of all ages. A new heaven and new earth will be created for all the righteous, which will last forever. And so, because no prophetic sign is necessary before the rapture, that is, the rapture is the next event on the prophetic horizon. And every generation of Christian lives in the anticipation of His imminent coming for His church. MacArthur says it's not hard to understand. It's hard to misunderstand. You have to do all kinds of convoluted things to come up with anything else. And so understand, God, who gave us His special revelation for us to understand His will, is clear about His return to earth. And remember in Luke 17, our passage, Jesus is not giving us the chronology of the second coming. He's focusing on the nature of the second coming. The first time He came to offer salvation, the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God in His second coming, He will come to judge the living and the dead, and that's the theme of the verses here in Luke 17. And so as we come to verse 22, the point is clear. The Pharisees want to know when the kingdom of God is coming. The Jews were all thinking, we're already in. When do we get to rule? And what He's saying to them is, all you're going to do is experience devastating judgment. And so don't worry about the timing of the second coming. If you're not in the spiritual kingdom of God, you'll never be in the physical kingdom of God. And so, having discussed the present spiritual kingdom in verses 20 and 21, the Lord now is going to move on in this next section to talk about the future earthly kingdom. Unlike the spiritual kingdom, the physical kingdom, the earthly kingdom, will be manifest to everyone. And it will be inaugurated by the literal return of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, to explain this, Jesus here in our passage gives us 7 features of His coming. And they're all revolving around the idea of judgment. And that'll be our focus next time, Lord willing. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this day. We are so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand, comprehend this truth. We're so grateful. We're so grateful for that. What's clear is that you cannot lie. Therefore, we have the details. Peter asks the right question. What kind of people should we be knowing that this is going to come? Well, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter when you come to get us. We die, we wake up in your presence. If we're alive when you come to rapture the church, we meet you in the air, go back to heaven with you. New glorified bodies. Then we'll come again following the great time of judgment in the tribulation. We come back to rule and to reign on earth with you for 1,000 years. And then we go into the new heavens and the new earth forever. But Father, there are those here this day who don't know you. They're here because someone asked them to come, or because this is like the religious thing to do on a Sunday. And they don't know you. They don't have a personal relationship with you. They don't live for you. You are not their Lord. You are not their Master. Therefore, you're not their Savior. And Father, I know because I believed this way before you opened my eyes. They think this is all Star Wars hocus pocus stuff. And that's because they can't comprehend spiritual truth. And they can't comprehend that unless you open their eyes to see the truth. We pray, Father, that you'd be gracious to do that. Prompt their hearts to confess that they're a sinner, repent of that sin, cry out to you for mercy so that you might save them from the penalty of their sins, put them into that internal, invisible spiritual kingdom, and they'll see it, they'll understand, they'll get it. And they'll rejoice with us that this was the day of their salvation. Well, Father, thanks for our time together this day. We look forward to tonight. Can't wait for tonight's service. So grateful for all you do in this place. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.